Please turn with me now in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20. Gospel of Luke, chapter 20. We'll be looking at verses 9 through 19 this morning. For context, let's begin reading in Luke, chapter 20, in verse 1, and read through verse 19. Beginning then, Luke chapter 20 and verse 1, hear now the word of our God. Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?" But he answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." Then he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder.' And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us now pray. Thank you, God, for giving us this word, for not leaving us to grope about in the dark. Thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit. Now open our eyes to see the truths that are given to us here. Help us to see, Father, your beloved Son, for we desire to know him more and more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The last line that we read here, verse 19, they knew he had spoken this parable against them. Jesus is speaking here to the people, but the scribes and the chief priests, those who had come to accuse him, they somehow know in their heart that this is against them. We might say they have a guilty conscience. So I thought about this reality that they knew that this was against them. I thought of the phrase, you probably heard it, if the shoe fits, wear it. And they knew that the shoe fit. They were angry about this. What was the shoe that fit them? It was the shoe of unbelief. It was the shoe of rejecting God's salvation in Jesus Christ. These are those who were supposed to be the guardians of truth. They were God's leaders appointed to lead the people. And this doesn't simply include the leadership, but as we'll see, most of the Jews, most of God's people, the visible church, we might say, in the Old Testament, they were actually revealed here as enemies of God. That's why the people cry out, "Certainly not. May it never be that God is going to take away the privileges that Israel has and give it to another. But it's revealed here that they're actually enemies of God because they reject God's prophets and ultimately reject God's beloved Son. Now here's the reality. These individuals did, like their fathers, reject God's prophets and reject God's Son. But my main concern is for you today, that you do not reject God's word, that you do not reject God's Son, that the shoe of unbelief is not one that fits you, because the consequences are eternal and deadly. You might say, well, how do I know? I can tell you from my own experience that I sat, much like you, in a pew listening to someone, and that shoe fit me well. I heard the words preached, but I did not receive them. The Spirit had not awakened me. I remember hearing other people sing, and I didn't sing. Looking back, I had nothing to sing about. I did not know the joy that was available in Christ. And I don't want that to be said for any of you who may be sitting here thinking, I really don't know what these people are talking about. I really don't know. I have no reason to sing. I have no reason to praise. Now, what is it? How might this shoe fit a person who's sitting in the church? Because remember, these were individuals in the church. These were leaders of God's people. Well, perhaps it's someone who thinks, I'm a pretty good person. I don't need God's beloved Son. I don't even think I'm really a sinner. Then the shoe fits you. Or maybe the Bible is good for teaching certain things. I'll take what I like and discard what I don't like, but it's certainly not the Word of God. Jesus is certainly not God, who's taken upon himself flesh. There is no ultimate punishment. No, all of this is to wear the shoe of unbelief. And ultimately, that manifests itself in rejecting Jesus Christ. This vineyard owner says, I will send my beloved Son. But we see what the wicked vine dressers do. They conspire together, much like those who are described in Psalm 2, who say that it's cast off his shackles, his bonds, and do what we want. And they conspire together and they kill his beloved Son. Let me tell you, this shoe of unbelief is not a shoe you want to wear. It is to reject Jesus, the beloved Son of God, the chief cornerstone, and it is to reject the only foundation upon which faith can rest. Let me tell you this, hear me, you are in great danger so long as you do not trust Jesus completely as your only Savior. For he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. As we come to this section, Jesus, remember, he has entered Jerusalem. He came in seated on a donkey. He came into the cheers of the people from Psalm 118 and verse 26. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Now the Pharisees, they told Jesus to shut his followers up, and he refuses to do so. The stones will cry out if they do not. Jesus demonstrated his compassion as he wept over Jerusalem because he knew what was going to come upon it. He enters the temple, which had been taken over by thieves, and he drives them out, and he declares that his house is open for business, proper business, the business of prayer. Now he's been teaching daily in the temple. He's already been challenged by a group representing the Sanhedrin. Remember the Sanhedrin, the group that led the Jewish religion in the temple. They come, they challenge him. Who gave you this authority? What a challenge. Jesus answers them with a question. Where did the baptism of John come from? Was it from men or from God? And they cannot answer him. Rather, they do not want to answer him. And so that brings us to where we're at. In verse 8 of chapter 20, Jesus says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And then immediately begins to tell the people this parable. He turns to the people and he starts speaking to them, but he's actually speaking about the leadership the chief priests, the scribes who were there. Now, a couple of things as we come to this parable. I want you to know this, that the vineyard owner, the one who had planted, it's God. The vineyard, the church, or the people of God. The vine dressers are really the leadership of the Jews at that time, but also that expands to the nation. The Jews will cry later, crucify him, crucify him. The servants that are sent one after another are the prophets that God has sent for a long time to God's people. And finally, his beloved son is Jesus Christ. The background of this vineyard really comes from most clearly from Isaiah chapter 5. In fact, if you look with me at Isaiah chapter 5, I'm going to read together verses 1 through 7. It gives us a little bit of the background that would have been certainly in the minds of those who were hearing this parable. Isaiah chapter 5, we'll begin our reading there, verse 1. We'll read through verse 7. Now let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up upon it briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. So it's fitting to have this in the back of our mind as we come now to this parable that Jesus is giving. Particularly, it's interesting here, God asks in verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 5, what more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? And we see the owner of this vineyard asking, what now shall I do? I have sent servant after servant after servant. I will send my beloved son. I will send my beloved son. So as we come back to Luke and chapter 20, we see what Jesus brings out here, which is really a parable spoken against those who were rejecting him. It's a judgment. And the teaching is simply this. When people persist in rejecting Jesus, God's patience is replaced with God's punishment. When people persist in rejecting Jesus, God's patience is replaced with God's punishment. We see three things: God's patience with sinners, man's persistence in sin, and finally God's punishment of sinners. So the first thing I want you to see from this parable is God's patience with sinners. That's clearly here. Now I want to give a little bit of historical context. You know, we're told in verse 9, a certain man planted a vineyard and leased it to vine dressers and went away into a far country for a long time. It was very common at this time for individuals who owned land, particularly in the region around the shores of Galilee in the upper Jordan, to own land and then to lease it out, to have what we might call sharecroppers. Those who would eat off the land and receive part of it, but would ultimately owe a large share of that fruit to whoever the owner was. After all, the owner is the one who invested in the land. The owner is the one who planted the seeds. And he's left it under the care of these individuals. And these individuals who would own this land would often travel far away. Perhaps they lived far away. We're told that this individual went far away. And he went away for a long time. And that vintage time has come. In other words, the time for the crops to have grown and to be harvested had come. And he sends a servant. And why does he send this servant to the vine dressers? That they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. He only wants what is his. He comes, and we're told that he sends this first servant. And we'll get to what they do to the servants in a little bit. But right now I want to focus on the picture here of this vineyard owner's patience with the vine dressers, which translates into God's patience with sinners. He sends the first servant. They beat him and send him away empty-handed. Now, the owner would have known that the servant came back, treated this way. And yet, what are we told? The Greek here is very emphatic in verses 11 and 12. And again, literally, he added another servant. Again, he sent another servant. He's treated even worse. And then finally, in verse 12, again he sent a third. They wounded him and cast him out. Servant number one. And again, servant number two. And again, servant number three. Now these servants then, this parable, give us a picture of what God has done by sending prophets to his people. God had sent many, many prophets to Israel. Think about the time span between their entrance into the land of Canaan and the time of the coming of Christ. Some 1,500 years, that's a long time. He sends prophet after prophet after prophet. They came, and like Noah, who preached to his generation, warning them of the flood that was coming, they came, sent by God, to warn of the coming judgment. But they would not be heard. John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, has already come. He has already said, the axe is laid now at the root of the trees. The time of judgment is coming. Repent and turn. And they would not listen to him. But then finally we're told, in verse 13, the owner of the vineyard, reasoning with himself, what shall I do? Mirroring that question of God, what more could I have done? Out of Isaiah 5, what shall I now do? And here's his answer. I will send my beloved son. My beloved son. This is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. I sent prophet after prophet after prophet. They did not listen. Now I will send my beloved son. Think of Genesis chapter 22, that picture we have of Christ in the Old Testament. What does God say to Abraham? Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. But then in the baptism of Jesus, we hear also from the mouth of God in Luke 3:22, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved son. In you I am well pleased. And again at Jesus' transfiguration, Luke 9:35, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. So clearly, this beloved son that the vineyard owner is sending is Jesus Christ. And that's the proclamation of the gospel, isn't it? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Again, Romans 8:32. He, speaking of God, who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? This is the picture we have here of God's patience with sinners. An undeserved patience, isn't it? I don't know, but perhaps if I would have been the vineyard owner after that first servant came back, I would have sent in an army. This is my vineyard. Who are you to stand against me? But he sends servant after servant after servant. Do we deserve any of that as sinners? Did Adam and Eve, after they sinned, deserve to be visited with that wonderful message that God gives? I will send one born of a woman who will crush the head of the serpent. They didn't. Don't think for a moment that any of us deserve this great mercy of God. We do not. But we see God's patience. And it's really announced out there. This is what one commentator says his darling attribute, mercy. Micah 7:18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. What a great word for patience, long-suffering. Long-suffering toward us. Why? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Shows us God's great patience. But it also teaches us this. No sinner who ultimately ends up under God's condemnation and judgment, no sinner can ever claim, God wasn't patient with me. God wasn't patient with me. And yet, despite God's patience, clearly demonstrated here, man persists in sin. We see that. The vineyard owner sends the first servant. And what do? They beat this servant and send him away empty-handed. Then the second servant comes in verse 11. They beat him also, but they add to it. This is an increasing rebellion, an increasing wickedness. It's almost as if when we see God's patience increasing, we see the wickedness of man increasing in parallel. The second servant, they beat him also, and added to that, they treated him shamefully and then sent him away like the first servant, empty-handed. Then the third servant in verse 12, we see they wounded him and they cast him out. Again, what a picture we have here of the prophets that God continually sent to his people. He sent the prophets to Israel, and what did they do? Listen to the words of Jesus, Luke 11:47-51. It says this, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation." It's exactly what Jesus is saying here and showing here by this vivid picture of man's sin and the rejection of God's prophets. Jesus will say elsewhere, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." And Stephen, remember, as he is being killed in Acts 7, he says, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers." But as if that was not bad enough, the killing of the prophets, we see, as this owner asks himself the question in verse 13, "What shall I do?" and answers it with, "I will send my beloved son," the vine dressers then commit the ultimate rejection. It's one thing to beat, to treat shamefully those sent in the name of the owner, but it's quite another to do something to the son. And yet they don't simply beat the son and send him away empty-handed. No, we're told they conspire together to kill him. There's a coordinated effort here to sin. There's a danger here, a warning to us who would even dabble with sin. Notice the progression here. It begins small. The first servant, they beat and send away empty-handed. The second, they do it a little bit more. A little more wickedness grows in them. They beat and treat him shamefully. The third, they wound him and cast him out. And now finally, in the culmination, they say to themselves, after they have been conditioned to sin, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him." Beloved, don't play around with sin. Don't let it enter in as a small kernel, because it will grow. And now it has grown, and it has given birth to murder. Murder of the owner's son. We see a coordinated effort here They reasoned among themselves. It's interesting. Remember back in verse 5 of chapter 20, we read that the leaders of the Jews reasoned among themselves about answering Jesus. Well, here we see these individuals, these vine dressers in the parable, also reasoning among themselves. And what do they reason? They conspire together to kill the owner's son. There's a lot of parallels here with Psalm chapter 2. In fact, in Psalm chapter 2, it begins in verse 1 talking about the leaders, the nations who rage against God, and they plan together against God, and they say, we're going to throw off his bonds. And here, these vine dressers are coordinating together and planning together to throw off the authority of this owner. And it's so foolish. This is a foolish persistence in sin. What they are saying here, by come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours, is really a foolish move. You don't kill the heir and then receive the inheritance. However, even if we give them the benefit of the doubt, that maybe they assume the owner is dead, and it's true that in this time, if the owner died and there was no one to inherit the land, it might have gone to those who last worked the land. So maybe they think the owner is dead. Well, that's like saying, well, God's not going to be upset. God's not there. God's not watching. I can kill the heir and the owner won't come do anything about it. After all, he didn't do anything when we beat the first prophet. He didn't do anything when we beat and treated the second prophet shamefully. He didn't do anything when we beat the third servant. What's he going to do? It's kind of like we're learning in 2 Peter in our evening sermon series. Those false teachers were saying, where is the promise of his coming? Judgment's not coming. Oh no, Jesus says very clearly, judgment is coming. And so, not only do we see God's patience for sinners or with sinners and man's persistence in sin, but the third thing is we see God's punishment of sinners. God will come and punish them. What is Jesus? Jesus asked a question here at the second part of verse 15. What will the owner of the vineyard do to them? And he answers his own question. He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. It's kind of like the answer that is given to those in Psalm 2 who set themselves up against God and his anointed. What does God say there? He says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Oh, the inheritance is not going to go to those who kill the son. No, the son receives the inheritance even when they kill him. This is the promise of God. So he will come and he will destroy them. And when the people hear this, they cry out in verse 16, certainly not. May it never be. Now, why would they cry out? Now, it could be that the people in general are crying this out. It could be that those who know this is spoken against them are crying out. But I think the answer here as to why they would cry this out is because they were saying, no, they would understand that this vineyard was a picture of Israel. And what Jesus is saying here is that God is going to come and he's going to take the privileges that he had given to Israel away and give them to someone else. And they say, certainly not. How can this happen? We are Israel. We are God's people. Now, it's true that God will never leave his people, those who are united to Christ. But it's not true that God will not leave the visible church when the visible church leaves him. We see that in our day, don't we? Be foolish for a church who had abandoned the word of God to say, well, look at our history. We have a long history. We've existed here for 200 years. So what? The nation of Israel had existed for some 1,500. And Jesus says to them, you have departed from me. You have rejected me. You have rejected the prophets that I sent. And therefore, judgment is coming. And the vineyard will be given to others. He speaks there of giving it over to those who would worship God in spirit and truth. Not only Jews, but also Gentiles who would come to God through Christ. And here's what he does. In response to their answer, certainly not, he does what we should all do. He goes to the Word of God. He goes to Scripture. And he quotes out of Psalm 118 and verse 22. He looked at them. And we're not really told what kind of look this was. Some commentators said it was with a look of compassion. Others said it was with a stern look. I don't know. just as he looked at them. But he looked at them. He gave his attention to them. And he started to speak. And he asked this question, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. We have to understand a little bit of the context here of Psalm 118. It's a messianic psalm. It speaks of the coming Messiah. But the context of Psalm 118 is God speaking to a nation that is beleaguered by the neighbors. Israel is beleaguered. Israel is being attacked by pagan nations. And God then rescues them. But here, Jesus turns the tables. He says, those who are rejecting me, which, by the way, are you vine dressers, and you're just doing the same thing you've always done. You've always rejected the prophets. You who are rejecting me, you are actually the enemies of God. You thought that the foreign nations were the enemies of God. Yes, that was true in the context of Psalm 118. But now I'm applying it to you. And I'm telling you that you are against God. You are the builders. The builders who rejected in Psalm 118 were the foreign nations. And now Jesus is saying, you who were supposed to build upon the true foundation, but have been building upon your own foundation, you are the ones who are rejecting me. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. What is a cornerstone? A cornerstone is a large stone. Think of the large stones that were used to build Solomon's temple. A large stone that would be placed at the corner. And it's fascinating. Not only would this stone be the foundation, but it would also give shape to the building. And so Christ is both the foundation and the one who gives shape to our faith. But ultimately, here's the charge. Here's why the punishment is coming. Not because they rejected ultimately the prophets, but because they rejected Jesus Christ himself. You see, Jesus is the one who is the beloved Son, but also the stone who has become the chief cornerstone. We might say that this is definitely a sin that will never receive forgiveness, because this sin rejects the very means of forgiveness, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what these individuals were being charged with. In a few days, remember, this is a few days before he would be crucified. This stone would be rejected with the words, crucify him, crucify him. A little bit of a play on words. Think about this. Here we're told that these vine dressers, they actually plan to kill him, and they do. They cast him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. In a few short days, Jesus himself would be put out of Jerusalem. And he would be killed. But I don't care how heavy the stone was they rolled in front of that tomb. They would not be able to reject this stone from being resurrected. No, what we're told here is the stone which the builders rejected, nevertheless, no matter their rejection, has become the chief cornerstone. And Psalm 118 goes on to say, the Lord has done this. The Lord has done this. But then Jesus goes on and applies this. He says, whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. The word translated broken here means to be dashed to pieces. It's very interesting that in Psalm 2, the Messiah is given that rod of iron to dash the nation to pieces. The word that here is translated grind him to powder has to do with a grinding mill or chaff being separated from the wheat. Think of Psalm 1. The wicked are described as the chaff that will be separated from the wheat and blown away. But the same picture is given here in both of these examples. Whoever rejects Jesus Christ, the beloved Son, whoever rejects Jesus Christ, the stone who has now become the chief cornerstone, will receive punishment. And it's fascinating here, isn't it, that the punishment comes through the very one who was given to offer salvation. But there's still hope. The text here does say, whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. But I want you to notice the hope that is given here. Now, God could have chosen to come and wipe out the vineyard, but he doesn't. He doesn't. He kills those wicked individuals, and he gives the vineyard to others. God doesn't destroy the church, but only the wicked in her midst. In other words, God doesn't tear up the wheat with the tares. There's a transfer of privileges from Jews to all who will come to God through Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile alike. I love what the commentator Hendrickson says. He says, the riverbed of God's grace is widened. What a great picture. The riverbed of God's grace is widened here. Yes, the wicked are punished, but God still accomplishes his purpose by bringing people to himself. And the hope here is a hope in God's mercy. Even in the Greek here, on whomever it might fall, there's still time. These individuals to whom Jesus is speaking, he is still there. He is still going to be lifted up. They could look to him. They could come. We might put it this way. The beloved Son has come. The stone, the chief cornerstone, has been laid. The question is, will they continue to reject him? At this point, they are. They knew that he had spoken this parable against them. They understood in their heart that this shoe fit them, that shoe of unbelief. But Jesus warns them, if you continue down this road, if you continue down the road of rejecting God's word, if you continue down the road and reject God's final prophet, great prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will be without hope in this world. And it's a sad history, isn't it, of God's people? This really gives us a great picture of what happens. Time and time again, God in his patience sends prophets to proclaim his truth to his people. But just like the servants in this parable, the vine dressers, who repeatedly reject those sent to them, Israel repeatedly reject the prophets that were sent to them. And just as the vine dressers here not only reject the owner's son, but kill him, so Israel was about ready to kill the beloved Son of God. We might put it this way. All who reject Jesus as the rock of salvation will find in the end that he is a stone of judgment. That is what's clearly proclaimed here. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now, I don't want you to leave here today without wrestling with this fact. I don't want you to leave here today as one who this shoe of unbelief fits on. Because I don't know if you'll even be here tomorrow. Is that serious? The reality is that the world offers many ways to salvation. What does Jesus say? Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. But let me tell you this, God offers only one. I will send my beloved Son. I will send my beloved Son. Narrow is the gate that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Don't miss it. Because here's the truth. Just like there are two people described in Psalm 1, so there are only two people. You're either resting upon Jesus Christ as the rock of your salvation, or you'll be crushed beneath him, blown away like the chaff. I don't want any of you to be crushed beneath this stone. I want you relying upon him as the rock of your salvation. I think a great summary, going back to Psalm 2, of what our response should be to these truths is this. Psalm 2:12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Come to Christ. Because here's the reality. If you are not ultimately saved, it will not be because God was not patient with you. It will be because you persisted in rejecting Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our God, we thank you for your word and for your warnings that you give us. May each of us pay attention to these warnings and take them to heart. For God, we do not want to be those who foolishly reject your beloved Son. We do not want to be those who, in our foolishness, reject the stone that has become the chief cornerstone. Draw us nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us great confidence in looking to Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.